And together to the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, as we read this morning verses 1 through 23, it is our second reading of part of this chapter. We read, you will remember, the whole of the chapter last Sunday morning as we took an overview of its great message. And this morning we are reading together the first 23 verses of Acts chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O king, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and on my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show to you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I've had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." Thus reads the living and abiding Word of God. Thanks be to His most holy name. Amen. Now, last Sunday morning, you will recall that we took a first and preliminary look at this great chapter of the book of Acts in our continuing series of expositions that is now steadily drawing towards its close at the end of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. we overviewed this whole amazing passage of Scripture at a drawing room of worldly glory, you remember, when all the great ones of the age were assembled together to hear the amazing testimony and witness of the humble Apostle Paul. And we saw it as a lecture room, therefore, of holy doctrine as he unfolded the grace and power of God in his life. And we saw it, thirdly, as a judgment hall of divine majesty, where at the end of the chapter, both Festus and King Agrippa are faced with the claims of the gospel as Paul has presented them to these men, and yet their souls shrink back in darkness from the blinding light of God's grace and goodness in the gospel through Paul. Now this Sunday morning, and possibly for one or two more Sundays, I want to look more carefully with you at the parts of this chapter, for they are certainly of great importance to us as Christian men and women, and for those who are here amongst us this morning who may not yet have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving sense. And so this morning I want to concentrate our attention upon Paul's testimony, which lies, I believe, at the very heart and center of this whole passage. Now you remember, of course, that Paul's active ministry was over. But at the time of the events of this passage, he is being held a prisoner, probably under house arrest, and he has been in that condition for 2 full years in the Roman city of Caesarea. And the Jews have been intent upon taking his life, and the Romans, remarkably, have been his protectors, taking him into custody and saving him from the hatred and bitterness of his own people. But no charges have been presented against this holy and humble apostle of the Lord Jesus. And rightfully, he is a man who should have been set at liberty. Now, in those 2 years of involuntary confinement, the great task which the Lord had given Paul could not be fulfilled, and you might feel, as you see him there in Caesarea, the prisoner of the Romans, that here is the picture of a man growing increasingly embittered by this involuntary imprisonment. But instead of that picture, what we have in this passage, as we are going to see again this morning, is that in a most remarkable way, the purposes of God the Holy Spirit are being steadily fulfilled in this man's life. Not only is there evidence that he is growing in grace and more being conformed to the image of Christ, but above all else, he is being prepared as a sharp and useful instrument in the hand of God, that when the appropriate moment comes again, he may open his mouth in one of the grandest and most powerful testimonies that we have in all of the pages of Scripture concerning the grace of God in the gospel of his Son. Now it is surely no accident, but 3 times over in Holy Writ, the conversion of the Apostle Paul is recorded. It's one of the most remarkable events in the whole of church history. And certainly it is so recorded because of Paul's effect upon the Christian church, probably greater than any other single man who has ever lived, our Lord Jesus himself excepted. And evidently, the Holy Spirit, beloved, set special store upon the facts connected with this remarkable conversion of the Apostle Paul, to record it no less than 3 times in the book of Acts, that we might give it, as it were, triple attention this morning. Now there are 3 things that I want to set before you. There is, as I see it, in verses 1 through 23, the path of confusion, and then the point of conversion, and finally, the purpose of Paul's commission. Look with me, if you will, at these three divisions of this great testimony and this great passage that is before us now. There is, first of all, I suggest to you, the path of confusion in verses 1 through 11. And I particularly want you to notice what is really, in many ways, the summary of all that Paul is saying in those 11 verses, in verse 9. I was convinced, he says, that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, it's a remarkable statement in the light of what we are going to read happens shortly to this same man. It's the statement, if you like, of a man who was the arch enemy and arch persecutor of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the gospel of the grace of God. And if you look at your Bible again open in front of you, there can be no greater contrast between verse 9 and verses 22 and 23, at the end of Paul's speech before Agrippa and Festus, where he says, I am saying that the Christ would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Now do you see what I'm saying to you? When you contrast verse 9, I was convinced that I ought to do all in my power to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, with the picture of this same man in verses 22 and 23, who is going about now preaching the faith that once he was intent on destroying. It is a remarkable testimony to the power and the grace and the goodness of God that change this man from the one thing into the other. A complete about-face, a radical change of the most earth-shaking kind. And the vital question is this: how did it ever come about? And that's why we need to start with the path of confusion, because it's where Paul himself starts in verses 1 through 11, as you see. Now, there are three things that I want to touch upon quite quickly and to spend more time in the application of them to your hearts this morning. Three things about this path of confusion. And the first is, I want you to notice Paul's Jewish background. Evidently, as you look at the early part of verses 1 through 11 with your Bible open in front of you, you notice that Paul reminds his hearers that he was a very familiar figure in Jerusalem. He was a young man who had gone there to be educated as a child. And though he doesn't tell us this in this passage, we know elsewhere in the book of Acts that he sat at the feet of the great Jewish rabbi and teacher whose reputation was surpassed by none, the Rabbi Gamaliel. And he's likely to have gained a reputation for scholarship and righteous living and religious zeal, even in those early days of his youth, as evidently he was one of the most polished and promising students of that great rabbi. And indeed, he tells us, many Palestinian Jews still alive knew how he had lived as a child, first in Tarsus, the city of Cilicia, and then, as we said, as a Jewish student in one of the colleges in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. They knew him personally. They could testify, moreover, that he had belonged to one of the strictest parties of the Jewish religion, the Pharisees. And that was his Jewish background. He was Jewish through and through. But the second thing I want you to notice that he tells us is about the Jewish hope to which he also subscribed in these verses. Now, it's very significant, if you look at verse 6, that he speaks of the great promise or hope of the greatest possible significance to every earnest Jew. And it is a promise, he says, that was given to the fathers. Well, what does he mean? And many of you, I believe, can answer this question very readily as you are here to worship the Lord this morning. You know from your Old Testament reading of the great promise of God to the fathers, to his covenant people, that in the fullness of time he would send one among them, known as their Messiah, or the Christ, as he is called in the New Testament. One who would redeem and rescue Israel from all their sins. One who was set forth and foreshadowed in the Old Testament sacrifices and priestly ritual. The lineament of whose character and ministry was being increasingly unfolded as prophet after prophet arose in Old Testament times and set forth some aspect of the glory of the Jewish Redeemer and Messiah who was still to come. And at the very heart of the Jewish faith, therefore, was the earnest expectation and hope that one day some Jewish woman would give birth to no ordinary child, but one who was the chosen of God, who would redeem Israel from all her sins. And indeed, those same prophets had set forth in marvelous compass how his ministry would leap over the bounds of Israel and affect the whole Gentile world itself as he became a light whereby the nations would be enlightened. And Paul says, beloved, I was a participator in that great Jewish hope and still am, that God would send his Messiah to rescue and redeem his people. Now do you notice that he goes on to say in the clearest possible terms that it is so unreasonable, therefore, and so anomalous that he should be on trial for his life on account of his hope in the coming Messiah, a hope shared by all the 12 tribes of Israel whose representatives are accusing him there. But the difference, he tells us, is this, that he has now come to believe that that hope is already fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, and that indeed the resurrection from the dead of this man, prophesied also by the holy prophets of the Old Testament, his resurrection is the proof that clinches all argument that he is the true Messiah. Indeed, says Paul, why should any of you think that resurrection is incredible to the God of the prophets and of the promises, since Jesus has demonstrated the reality of it by rising himself from the dead? Now do you see where Paul has come to? There is a Jewish background, there is a Jewish hope, but the third thing he tells us is this, the persecution of the Christian church, verses 9 through 11. I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And the reason evidently is that Paul believed at that time that this man was an impostor, and he must do all in his power to oppose both the name and the claims of this man. And he had the courage of his convictions, unlike many others who were opposed to the Christian church, so that throughout all of Jerusalem, then Judea, and then with overflowing zeal, he says, with letters of authority, I went even to foreign cities to imprison and to cause Christians found in the synagogues to be publicly whipped and to force them, if it were possible, to blaspheme the holy name by which they were called. And thus my zeal carried me even to cities beyond the bounds of my own land. Now that's the third thing. Now why is this here, beloved? And it's here I want to suggest to you, for three reasons, that it paints a perfect picture of the path of confusion. And it paints that picture, you see, in a real sense, of every person who is outside of faith in Christ and of the holy gospel of God. Not in precise detail. It's not saying that every one of us had a Jewish background and persecuted the church, even going to foreign cities to do it. But what it is saying is that at the heart of every experience of someone who is still outside of Christ, there is a path of confusion. The mind is darkened. The will is opposed to what God really wants to do with us. And one of the amazing things you see about this man, as we're going to see in a moment, is that when he thought even that he was fulfilling God's will, he was in direct collision with it. Because the will of the unregenerate, non-Christian man is violently opposed to the holy will of God and can be in no other condition than that. With a darkened mind and a rebellious will and under the very power of Satan, the unregenerate, whether he realizes it or not, has been constituted at his very conception as an opponent of the living God because of the doctrine of original sin. Now that's what we need to grasp. That's why the section is here. But there's a second reason. It's here, you see, to tell us that to arrest such violent opposition against the gospel of Christ would take a far greater power than Paul's zeal and dedication to what he thought was the will of God mistakenly. What force and power must come into play in order to change a man like this and make him into the very opposite? And Paul's life, beloved, was about to meet such power in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, as your life must meet that power if you are still not a Christian today. Through a personal, living encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Not a theory, not a philosophy, not a working of your imagination, not certain religious influences coming into your life can bring about such a change. But only a personal, living encounter with a living Lord can change your life. And the third reason it's here, you see, is that it marks for us the path of true conversion. What is true conversion, beloved, if not in essence it is this, that a man can say, that was then, but this is now. And if you cannot say that in your life, beloved, I suggest to you, whatever religious experience you may have had, you have never been converted to Christ. That was then, but this, says Paul, is now. And that must ever be the point of our conversion to Christ. And so there is the path of confusion. Now do you look with me, secondly, that there is the point of conversion in verses 12 through 16, as he begins to say, on one of those journeys I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. Now, in all of Scripture, I think there is nothing, in a sense, more dramatic and significant in the history of the Christian church than what happened in the life of Saul of Tarsus outside of the gates of Damascus. Never was sovereign grace, beloved, more strikingly demonstrated than there. And you see the importance of this account, which I'm not going to go through with you in detail. You've read it and you are familiar with it. But why is it there in Scripture for us this morning? Because of three vital things I suggest to you. But it is first of all the validation of Jesus' resurrection. Remember, we saw last Sunday morning in our treatment of this passage that everywhere in these later chapters of Acts, Paul emphasizes the resurrection of Jesus as being the central thing for which he is being held on trial. And the reason was this, that in the resurrection of Jesus, beloved, is the validation, God's signature, if you like, upon the authenticity of the gospel that Paul preaches. If there is no resurrected Christ, there is no gospel. And Jesus is a forgery and a fake and an imposter, as Saul of Tarsus had believed he really was. But with Jesus' resurrection, everything, beloved, has changed. Because it sets the stamp of God's approval upon Jesus as the promised Messiah, the Redeemer of his people, the rescuer of them from the power of Satan. And it sets his approval upon all that sufficiency of the mighty work that he has done in dying upon the cross and taking sins and being punished for them and rising again with the words, "It is finished, it is sufficient," if you like. And it validates the resurrection of Jesus. And without that resurrection, beloved, there is no possibility of a righteous kingdom of God upon the earth, no possibility of a church. And Paul is able to validate the resurrection of Jesus in his own experience. "I saw him with my own eyes upon the road to Damascus. He has actually, personally, met with me." And you can see this if you look back at verse 9 for a moment, where he says, "Remember, in those days when he walked the path of confusion, I myself was convinced, that I ought to do everything to oppose the name of Jesus." But do you look at verses 13 to 15, and you see the same emphasis of personal experience. "I was on the road," verse 13. "I saw light. I heard a voice saying to me. Then I asked, 'Lord, who are you?'" And the emphasis is upon a vital personal experience of the risen, all-powerful Jesus. And only that was sufficient to change the arch enemy into the arch proclaimer of the gospel he once destroyed. A risen Savior, validated by Paul's own personal experience. The once crucified is alive, and thus has been vindicated before God and men. Now, the second reason that his testimony is there for us this morning is, you see, it points to Paul's own spiritual resurrection. Now, what is the essence of Paul's experience on the Damascus Road, if it is not, my dear friends, found in spiritual resurrection from the dead? But you say to me, "What do you mean, Pastor, by that expression?" And I mean simply that the Bible unequivocally declares of all of us that we are dead in trespasses and in sins. That this happened to us because of the original sin of our first parents in the Garden of Paradise, who, when they disobeyed God, bore into themselves the sentence that the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die. And they did die that day. Spiritually, they became dead to God. Their lines of communication with him were decisively sundered and cut off. They were in darkness and not in light. No fellowship with him, opposed to him. The mind in darkness, the will, as I said a few minutes ago, in rebellion. The heart desirous of other things than God. A state, beloved, of spiritual death, that was followed inevitably by the state of physical death, and one day, most solemnly of all, will be followed as we stand before the judgment seat of God as unforgiven sinners by eternal death, which is banishment from God's presence forever. Men are dead in trespasses and sins. And such was Paul, you see, before the Damascus gate, in the blindness of his opposition against God, resisting even the promptings of his awakened conscience. It is hard for you, said Jesus, to kick against the goads of your own conscience that secretly have been saying to you for so long, Christianity is true. Yes, it's true. You should be following it, not persecuting it. And now, Paul meets the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and in an instance, it seems, he is convinced of his own sin and the wrongness of his doing, and is led to see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And what happens is most significant as Jesus says to him, arise and stand on your feet. Verse 16. What is happening, you see, is not a physical standing of Paul upon his feet only, but he is arisen spiritually from the dead. There is a spiritual resurrection has taken place in this man's life, and spiritual life is flowing and coursing through his life as it never did before. And if you want a theological description of what happened, you turn, of course, to Ephesians chapter 2, do you not? Where you read of all of us being dead in trespasses and sins, living under the powers of the prince of darkness and of this age, and of the need for our being delivered into newness of life through faith in Christ. You has he quickened, says Paul. You has he brought to life who were dead in trespasses and sins, so that you may be seated, as it were, in the spiritual realms with Christ. Now you see, this is the great message of Paul's conversion. And this is what he brings before this audience of unbelievers. And they scoff, as we saw, at him at the end of his testimony. And the only reason a man scoffs at this, beloved, mark this well, the only reason that he scoffs is that he has never personally experienced it himself. Because if you have, you know it is the grandest reality of all your life. More important even than the day of your first birth is the day of your rebirth, when God took you out of that state of spiritual deadness and separation from God, and gave you newness of life in Christ, and said to you, arise and stand on your feet. Now here is the third thing, beloved, but it is the pattern of all spiritual resurrections to this day. Now certainly there are unique features, as I said to you briefly last Sunday morning. A light from heaven, a physical voice that you hear speaking to you. That is unique to Paul. Being on the dust of the Damascus road is unique to him. But the common elements in this experience, mark them well, is that in every genuine conversion to Christ, there is, in a sense, the splendor of that light from heaven that shines down into the darkness of your unregenerate heart. No man is ever converted without light from the presence of God. And if you are a Christian, the first beam which broke through your night of sin and stubbornness, isn't it always worthy of recollection and of meditation? Light from God's presence, that you may see your sin clearly, that you may see the Savior clearly. Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace, but now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. And there is a voice, no longer the physical voice, but the voice that speaks from the scriptures and from Christian preaching and from a Christian's witness and testimony to you, that accompanies the light and says to you, Peter, Peter, Mary, Mary, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. And you see, there is the voice of the Holy Spirit that speaks to us in convicting power and says to us the things you don't believe, the things you are opposed to, the things you dismiss as fanaticism and nonsense, are after all the most real things in all of life. And it's as though God has come personally in the Scriptures and addressed a personal message to you. And a personal voice from Him has spoken to awaken your conscience and draw you to Him. And then there is the all-empowering command, rise and stand. Because when God slays, He makes alive. And if any man is in Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, if any man is a Christian, he has become a new creation. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to Thee. But now, since Thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. And the ground of the gospel, beloved, consists essentially in this pattern of spiritual resurrection. A person revealed to your soul. Facts accomplished and made mighty in your experience by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Do you know this? Have you experienced it? It can happen in 1991. Oh, my friend, this morning, do not settle for any other explanation of what a Christian is, because there is no other explanation. The gospel is full of resurrection from beginning to end, the resurrection of the spiritually dead to newness of life in Christ. That is what alone constitutes true and genuine conversion. Now, thirdly, as I draw to a close, there is the purpose of Paul's commission in verses 16 through 23. Now, it's an amazing account as this testimony draws to an end. It's not just an account for the apostles, but for all Christians. You see, whenever God calls a person to conversion, He calls that person to service. With conversion goes hand in hand the commission. And it is glorious, as I said to you last Sunday morning, when you, as a child of God, feel upon your life the commissioning hand of God laid upon you. And what I want to say to you, albeit very briefly, is just three things. You notice that that message to which Paul was commissioned and that gospel he was called to preach upon centered upon Christ. It was conveyed by the Scriptures and it was characterized by its effect of deep spiritual awakening. Now look at these things very briefly. The commission centered upon Christ. Look at verse 23. You see, his message is, as he preaches among Jews and Gentiles alike, that Christ would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead, that he would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. That is the subject of Paul's ministry. Just as Jesus said to him in verse 16, I will make you a servant and witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. And I want to say to you that you may find a ministry that centers upon Christ and Christ alone is challenging, even disturbing at times. Perhaps it has been disturbing to you this morning as you are here, even as a visitor. But the only subject, you see, that matters in the end is a gospel that centers upon the person of Christ, so that it becomes the subject of a Christian's whole life and ministry. His raison d'etre, if you like, is for me to live as Christ, and to die is gain. And he does so because this Christ who has suffered and been raised from the dead proclaims light. Really, literally, the word is dawn. It is the dawning of a new day for Jews and Gentiles. who turn from their sins to come to believe in him. What a glorious prospect. Secondly, it is conveyed in the scriptures. Look at the end of verse 22. I am saying nothing, says the holy apostle of Christ, nothing beyond what Moses and the prophets said would happen. It centers upon the authority of the scripture, the very stuff, the very web and woof, the very fiber of Paul's ministry, the very sphere in which he operates, is in the pages of God's most holy word. And he sees the gospel as simply and profoundly the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies which foretold the death and resurrection of Jesus and the glory of God's grace in the gospel to the Gentiles, and that he would indeed be the Savior offered to the whole world. What truths are there in God's book? Do you read them? Do you meditate upon them? Are you earnest to become a Christian this morning? I say to you, the message is conveyed in the scriptures, not in a preacher's personality, not in his gifts, not in a television program, not necessarily even in a Christian book, but it is conveyed in the scriptures upon which the holy and humble ministry of the gracious apostle centered always and everywhere. And the third thing is this, that do you notice in verse 18 that his commission is characterized by profound spiritual awakening to open their eyes? Not mere intellectual enlightenment, my dear friends, but do you notice such enlightenment of the truth in a man's mind that forces him to act upon it, because its effect is to remove that person from darkness to light. In other words, to liberate him from the darkness of satanic rule into the sphere of the glorious light and ministry of God's Christ. To release that person from Satan's grip, to enjoy the freedom that God gives to the Christian. And it's characterized, moreover, by the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are set apart through their faith in Christ. My friend, are you there this morning? Has your life become changed and different so that you know for the first time the forgiveness of all your sins for which you are solemnly accountable otherwise before the holy throne of God himself in the judgment day? And do you know these priceless blessings of entering his kingdom of righteousness now? And in summary, you see, what this says to me is the immense difficulties of becoming a Christian. Did you think it was an easy thing? You write your name on the church roll. You begin to attend church services. You go to communion. You help your neighbor in distress. It's so difficult, beloved, that Paul says a man must be turned from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, and his sins be forgiven that will arraign him before the judgment seat of a holy God. And he must be set apart as a special people in whom the Lord takes delight. And all of this is humanly impossible, isn't it? That's why only a divine, supernatural work of God's grace with light and a voice speaking that the conscience cannot resist and a command to arise from spiritual death and Christ shall give thee life. Only that can ever make a man a Christian. Spiritual resurrection from spiritual death. And all of this centers on Christ, is conveyed in the scriptures, and is fraught with divine power. As I finish, this is Paul's testimony, my dear friends. Was there one heart in that audience that responded? We do not know.